says this, and I'll read it for you. You can stay seated for today if you choose to. It's 23 verses, and I'll just read it quickly for us. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. God was not endorsing lying. He never endorses lying. He was giving him discernment of how to set this up without getting killed. Because Samuel does indeed go and sacrifice. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him who I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peacefully? Understand why they're worried. If Samuel's coming to anoint another king, while Saul is in good health, his wrath could come upon a whole town. Verse 5 said, He said, Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, but he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. If I'm anybody else in that story, I say, who would you think you're talking about? The youngest son of Jesse that nobody thought anything of other than that he can take care of a few sheep? Mighty man, a mighty valiant man? A man of war, prudent in matters? I don't think so. There's a little glimpse of what he's going to become. Verse 19, Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. It came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. I'm going to try to somewhat quickly go through this. We've talked about David and Goliath as far as how to face a giant. Different elements of that, bringing the right motives and fighting the right methods and believing in the right miracles, all that stuff. We got to consider chapter 16 and see how is a king made or a queen. How is a life taken and shaped to be able to face giants and run a kingdom from someone who is just a boy in a field with some sheep? And look at the tools that God uses in the life to shape it and to form it. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We need you. The hour is grown late. I've already heard much today, but we need some more from you to help us in the days ahead that we could see what your tools might be at work in our life and not resist them, but yield to them. We might be shaped and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As you read the younger years of King Saul, he has been used by God to accomplish great things, but now in his life he is a king living in desperate days. He's been told that because of his rebellion, God has cut off his family's line. God is removing him from being king, and God went as far as removing his spirit from Saul and sending an evil spirit to torment him. Without reading all the verses we could go through in 1 Samuel, Saul is now gripped by bouts of depression, violent mood swings. He's in a dark place because of the evil spirit. In an effort to help their master, Saul's servants make a suggestion. They said, we need to find someone who's skilled, talented with music, specifically the harp. And they think, maybe we can get this music in, it might calm the spirit of King Saul. And it worked in part. But against that backdrop of darkness and depression and madness, spiritual tragedy, David is thrust onto the stage. And even throughout this story, while David has now already been anointed to be the next king, God allows Saul to occupy the throne for an extended period of time while he trains David to be the next king. You go through the story of the kings, and God is going to use other people to be king at far younger ages than David. God could have put this 13, 14, 15-year-old kid on the throne that day if he wanted to. He did it with an 8-year-old, he can do it with whoever he wants. But God is showing us, I believe here, there was going to be training and preparation done in the life of David before he's ever going to be king, before he's ever going to face a giant. God says, I know what I want you to be, and I know how to make you that. And we'll see here four tools that God uses in the life of David as almost like a chiseler, if you will, removing things and shaping things, or a potter. And I can almost guarantee that many, if not all of these tools, David would not have chosen for his own life. Because the tools God uses to shape us and form us are often not tools we would choose for ourselves. And we all would like to think, and we have a desire to be used of God. Is I would like to, if in the moment, like David, be able to face a giant. I'd like to be able to make an impact for the cause of Christ. We will make a difference for Christ. We will have impact and influence for Christ in this life in direct proportion to my yielding to the tools of God. God knows what he wants you to be, where he wants you to be, how he wants you to be, when he wants you to be. He has those moments, those jobs for your life, and he knows what needs to happen in our lives to get us ready for that. God saved nobody to leave them like he found them. God saved everyone he has saved with a desire to transform them into the image of Jesus Christ. To take crooked, imperfect sticks and make them into perfect, polished arrows to hit specific targets for him. So look at verse number 11 of this chapter and verse number 19 as well. We see God chooses the tool of solitude. Solitude. In verse number 11, Samuel's asking Jesse, where's the rest of your kids? And he says, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Verse number 19, I think it is. He says, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. This is a tool that I don't think is unusual. I don't think it's uncommon in that it's specific to David's life. This tool of solitude, the tool of aloneness with God. That if David is going to be shaped into a giant killer, if David is going to be formed into the king of Israel, he had to yield himself to the tool of solitude. To get under the tool, the workbench of aloneness, away from noise, away from distraction, and learn who God is. You say, you're stressing this, and I am, because it's interesting to me. In another story, Joseph is the youngest, other than Benjamin, who comes along. But Joseph, being Jacob's favorite son and one of the youngest sons, gets kept home while the older brothers get to go take care of things in the field. David's the youngest, But he's obviously not well favored in the family. He's not well thought of. And he's sent out into the fields alone, while his other brothers do more important tasks. His older brothers get to go to the meal, the sacrifice, with the prophet. I would say David's family considered him the least qualified candidate for anything, including a meal with Samuel. Regardless of why it happened, David finds himself in solitude, in aloneness. I've read this once before, but someone penned it down this way. It was on the lonely hills of Judah, with a flock of sheep for his companions, the starry sky as his cathedral, and the vast expanse of nature as his classroom, that David learned some of the most valuable and basic lessons of life. He learned how to be alone with God and with himself. Away from the distractions and noise of others, David learned how to hear the voice of God. David learned how to commune with God. David learned how to worship God. David learned how to be at peace with himself. There is no value that can be placed on these kinds of lessons. They are priceless. Many in our day have no idea what it is to be alone with God. If we're honest, many people have trouble being alone. And I know if you're a parent here, you said, I'd kill to be alone. But even when I'm alone, if I'm driving truck down to Boston or back, there's usually something on the radio, listening to the ball game, or something playing on my phone, whether that's music, good music, or whatever. Most of us can't survive without noise, without activity, without company of other people. If I have trouble being alone with myself, I probably have some issues in my inner life that need to be dealt with. Amen. It's such an important tool. It's such an important truth, this idea of solitude. The Lord Jesus himself, he sought out time to be alone with his Father. In Mark chapter 1, it says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I'm not against listening to preaching. I'm not against listening to music. I do all those things. I need all those things. But Jesus said, I'm going to go out into a solitary place, and there I'm not turning up the CD player. I'm not having some sort of activity and some sort of noise. There I am sitting in silence and communing with God. Luke 4 says in verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people saw him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. Luke 6, 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. John 6, 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. All I'm trying to say is if God himself, the Son of God, saw the value and the needed benefit of being alone with the Father, how much more do we need that alone, that intimacy with the Father? Don't fear solitude. Don't fear the silence. Embrace it. When God shuts everything off except him, it's in the solitude we hear his voice. And you would probably say, many of you, what I would say, I don't have time. Take the time. Literally, by the definition of those words, take the time. If you have to take it from something else, take it from something else. If something else has to go undone, or done a different way, or put off, take the time to be alone with God. One thing is needful. Just one thing I crave, to sit at the feet of my Lord. Riches that cannot be taken away, I drink in his mercy, and peace is restored. The song that was sent by a friend, the next verse says, one thing is needful, one thing I desire, to dwell in the house of my Lord, to gaze on his beauty and burn with his fire, to stand in his presence where grace is outpoured, the chorus. Yes, one thing, that one thing is Jesus. To know him and in him be found, one thing, I count all things lost for that one priceless treasure I see. That one thing is Jesus in me. I know it was a heavy announcement or discussion this morning. I know that. And I'm not trying to be all heavy in the same service or pessimistic. I'm trying to, and we say, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Okay, sometimes those lines blur pretty easily for me. So I'm not trying to be discouraging this morning, but if you cannot or will not get alone with God without noise and distraction and learn to be restored and renewed, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Your marriage ain't going to make it. You're not going to make it. Your kids aren't going to make it. Young people, if it's you, you're not going to make it. There's only so much a CD can do. There's only so much a sermon can do. There's only so much a friend can do. You have got to get alone with God without noise, without distraction, and learn to hear the voice of God. Make the time and take the time to get alone with God. Away from the hustle and the bustle of life. Find a place where you can commune with God in solitude. A place I can hear His voice without the distractions of life, clamoring for your attention. You say, I don't have time. Take the time. And man, I'm trying to help us because I need to learn this too. I need to make sure my family has the time. I know how busy life is, and I know how busy it is to work and to have family and have the church. I understand that. And I crave alone time. I haven't even talked to my wife about this, and she's in the nursery. The Lord told me this last week, or impressed it upon me, to have this conversation with her, and I don't think the speaker's working in there, but so if I remember, I'll have it with her later. I need to make sure, because I have the liberty. I only work a secular job. I drive a truck a couple days a week, and then I work 3 or 4 whatever hours a week at the mill sometimes, if you can call it work, because I enjoy it, hanging out with the deacon. I have open time in the week. But we're going to have to make the time and take the time so our wives can be alone with God. Even if it's where I did Thursday, get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go to work. By the time I get home at 4 in the afternoon, I'm dead. That's no excuse. That I can get home and we can have our preliminary greetings, get things set into place, and say, you need to go drive down to the church or go somewhere and be alone. All you've heard is kids all day. All you've done is housework all day. I'm going to, on purpose, as the leader of my home, make sure you have time to go get alone. I can't make my spouse, and neither can you, or your children, or your anybody else in your life. But God has said I need to be on purpose about this. I need to be deliberate on this, that those in my life, on purpose, I make time for them to have time. And if you, unfortunately, I now have a 10-year-old who feels that she has too many responsibilities, and maybe she does, maybe she doesn't. So even if you have some older kids, or you don't, if I have to hire you a babysitter, I will. I want to help you. Help yourself. Find time. Make time. You say, I can't drive somewhere, I can't leave, I got responsibilities. Husbands, help your wife. Wife, help your husbands. Help your kids. Help your neighbor. Help your friend. Do something. Or every day you can have, even if it's 30 minutes, even if it's a few minutes, even if it's you just have to go out to the shed, if you have a shed, if you don't build one, a she shed, whatever that is. I mean, you got a barn, you got a forest, you got something. Go get alone in silence with God. You've got to, or you're not going to make it. David would have never faced off with a giant. He would never have been king if he did not yield to the tool of solitude. You must get alone with God.
Amen.
Without noise and distraction. And of course, there's the other end too, because I know we got friends and family and members here too that say too much solitude isn't a great thing either. I get that. We got those sitting at home this morning that would love to be in the church house, but physically they can't be, who need some help in their solitude. But many of us need to shut some things off and help others shut some things off and say, you're going to have to do this. Again, you can't force anybody to do it. You got to make this decision for yourself. The tool of solitude. Number 2, the tool of secrecy. That's verse 18. I was thinking of that. Answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. This is one guy that could see what is going on in the life of David. All of those descriptions about David, nobody else could see yet. And the tool of secrecy may be more difficult to yield to than the tool of solitude. I don't know. People are different. But before David could ever be a king and sit on a throne, there was countless hours in his life of being unacknowledged and unappreciated. David was trained in the classroom of obscurity. You look at the young life of David, and that is not the training or the upbringing you'd expect for a king. But anybody can be taken and professionally trained to be a king. God must shape a life in the secret moments of that life to be a life that not only is ready to be king, but is a king after God's own heart. I was down at Belfast talking to the deputy chief and the detectives the other day. They're hiring again to see what the Lord would have us to do. Maybe go part-time there instead of driving. I don't know. He said, why do you want the job? What do you bring to the table? Like, who do you think you're talking to? Mighty man of valor here? Man of war? No. And he said, no, we can take anybody off the street and train them to be a cop. We can't train people how to be moral and honest and decent. Anyone could be trained to be a king. God said, I want to do something in the life of David. And I'm going to do some things in secrecy, in obscurity, that nobody's going to see and nobody's going to appreciate. God always trains people in private before he uses them in public. Before Elijah stood with great power on Mount Carmel, he was hidden down by a brook, learning to wait on God. Before Elisha stood before Israel as the prophet of God, he served in the shadows of Elijah. Before Moses was fit to lead his people out of slavery, he spent 40 years in a desert taking care of sheep. You say, that's man. The truth is in the life of Jesus as well. Before he ever presented himself as Israel's Messiah, he was raised in obscurity. Don't despise the days of obscurity and secrecy. You say, well, if you only knew my dreams, we all have lofty dreams, I hope. We all want to be used greatly by God. We say, oh, I want God to do through my life what he's done through the life of others. Consider this. Maybe God doesn't want to do through your life what he's done in the life of another. Maybe he's got something specific for you. And God's work is often done in secret. There's often secrecy to what he's doing. And God is doing something in the solitude and the secrecy. And others may not see it. Others may not comprehend what is happening. Nobody recognizes in the life of David but one man what God is doing. No one could see what God had planned. And because they couldn't see it, because God was working behind the scene in secrecy, if we can use that word, he was misjudged and discouraged and discounted. Remind you of Job and his wonderful friends who are miserable comforters because they came and they operated on what they could humanly see. And they made some judgments on Job's life based on what they saw because they could not see behind the scenes. It is difficult to be misjudged and misunderstood by other people who don't see what God is doing in your heart and in your life. Could I say this? It is just as difficult, if not more, to not be able to see or understand what God is doing in your own life. You see, yeah, it's harsh when people judge me because they can't see what God is doing in my heart and my life. It is even more difficult when you have no idea what God is doing. There are things in life that God has said, this is for you to understand and know. This is a secret thing and this is for me to know. Deuteronomy 29 says this, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. If you turn over to John chapter 13, the only place we'll turn this morning, John chapter number 13. Along with the tools God uses in David's life and in our lives, the tools of secrecy, the tools of solitude. Sometimes we just don't know what God's doing. We can't see and understand what he's doing right now. We see it in this story in John chapter 13, I believe it is, down to verse number 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. John 13, verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He stoops and he's washing the feet around that table and he gets to Peter and Peter says, what are you doing? And God tells Peter, you don't know what I'm doing right now because I haven't revealed it to you. but I will when I'm ready. But if you don't let me do what I'm trying to do, you won't get what I have for you. Is it the songwriter or the poet? Somebody that said, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. It's such an awkward, painful tool when God says, I'm going to put the tool of solitude upon your life. I'm going to put the tool of secrecy. I'm going to do things to prepare your heart and your life that you won't even understand at times what I'm doing. But if you don't yield to it, we'll just start the lesson over again. The tool of solitude, the tool of secrecy. Number three, the tool of sameness. In verse number 11, we read it about how he's out in the field with the sheep. Verse number 19, again at the end of it, he's out in the field with the sheep. In chapter 17, verse 15, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. Over and over again, we see the sameness, the monotony, the routineness of David's life. I'm going to guess, as a young shepherd boy, one day blended into another day of taking care of stupid sheep. I don't know if sheep are stupid or not, but I would think they were if I took care of them every day. Countless days in just the endless routine and the same thing day in and day out, that is what marked the life of David. But it was in the monotonous routine of life David learned to be a man of God. It was alone doing the same thing day after day that David learned the importance of faithfulness. And David learned to give his best even to the mundane things of life. So what are you saying? When God promoted David, and he does promote him, David didn't have to learn how to be faithful. When God promoted him, he didn't learn responsibility. David had already learned to be faithful to responsibility whether anybody else was watching or not. He learned obedience and humility, prudence, discernment, and I get it. I live there. You live there. Oftentimes, days just run together, and life seems to be passing you by, and it seems boring and monotonous, especially if you're a young person still in school. But in all the routine and the sameness, we often fail to see that God is working, even in the routine times of life. And as life unfolds, just one day upon another changeless day, we learn to be faithful in the little things. We learn to be faithful to God. And as we learn faithfulness in those seemingly insignificant areas, God can expand responsibility. Matthew 25 says, the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. We're never going to be faithful fighting a giant. We'll never be faithful fighting and running a kingdom until God finds us faithful tending sheep. And God finds me faithful, I'm just going to keep praying when it seems he doesn't listen. I'm just going to keep going to church when it seems nothing's happening. I'm going to keep giving when the finances get tight. I'm going to keep living for Jesus day in and day out and refuse to turn back and to waver or resist and resent the sameness of life. And lastly, as we just hasten to get, we'll finish up. The tool of solitude, the tool of secrecy, the tool of sameness. And here's this last one. It's so important because it is a tool of God, the tool of struggles. We can see, and we do, solitude in life, the need for it. Secrecy, we say, I get that one. I don't understand what God's doing half the times. When he answers one question, it gives me four other questions. And the sameness, that's where we live. It's just every day is the same white blob. Some tools hurt more than others. And God said, I have another tool, David, and it's the tool of suffering. The tool of struggles. David's life was not always routine and mundane. There was day after day where he said, these sheep again. This silence and solitude again. God, what are you doing again? And he prayed a lot. He sang a lot. And those days are appreciated when the next day you come out into the field, here comes a bear. I'd rather have solitude and secrecy over a bear trying to kill me. I'd rather have boredom over a lion trying to rip me into shreds. He's going to encounter days of a bear, days of a lion, days of going down into a valley all alone, facing a giant. He's going to face in his life being ignored, being criticized, being underestimated. He's discounted and discouraged and disdained. He is going to have days where he gets hated and pursued by King Saul, his father-in-law. And God uses the classroom of adversity as a valuable tool to teach David about power and provision and providence. And God knew David is going to face some great hurts one day. He's going to face incredible betrayal and intense temptation. He is going to be given opportunity to help a whole lot of hurting people. So I'm going to start now in his youth, getting him ready early with the tool of suffering and struggles. You've all been there. We've all been there. The times when the monotony of life is shattered by the harsh blows of adversity. When the routine and the solitude is, the monotony and the sameness is shattered by a phone call from a doctor. By an accident, by an injury, by death, by betrayal, by abandonment. I don't understand it all, but it's evident in the scriptures and in your life and mine. God often hurts somebody before he uses them. He humbles them in order to advance them. And he said it, we looked at it briefly Wednesday night in Lamentations 3. He never does it willingly, or he never does it gleefully or without purpose. He does it to prepare somebody. I'm going to allow your life to go under the tool of suffering and struggle, and it is with a purpose. In Isaiah 49, 2 and 3, it says this, He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft, that arrow. In His quiver hath He hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He said, God has hidden me in some secrecy, but He's making me into that shaft of an arrow. He's hiding me and preparing me for a purpose. And you can read the stories and the illustrations around the world of some things that have been made into arrows and those sticks when it was just that was the material instead of the fabricated material now. But they were twisted and knotty and just hard sticks and resistive. And to get a stick to be a good arrow, they would have to plunge it into fire almost to the point of combustion. And pull it out and rub it down with some cold water and some cloths and begin to see it start to straighten out and to take out a knife and to cut out some imperfections and to shave off some flaws to where they had a perfect polished arrow. Something that would accomplish the task and be used in a moment of crisis or in a moment of importance. They could say, that is the arrow that has yielded to every touch of the knife. Through every pain of the flame and the knife, the tools of God can hurt. And it's tempted to pull back and to run. It's what we do. It's natural when you touch a hot stove to pull your hand back. If you stand there intentionally burning yourself, you have problems. And I know people that do it. It's not normal to stand there when something hurts and not try to get away from it. And God allows suffering and struggles in your life. You say, God, it hurts. And God says, trust me. I'm doing something. When we draw back and we resist or we refuse to yield to His tools, He says, now I've got to break the vessel and start the lesson over. In order to shape a life, He sends trials and adversity. Whether we like it or not, because we don't. There's no better way to learn. They're being led through a valley of the shadow of death and coming out the other side. To be put into the flame or the flood and to be led back out by God. He did it for the Hebrew boys. He did it in Daniel's life, Elijah's life, the widow of Zarephath's life. He did it in Noah's life, in Martha and Mary's life, in Lazarus, in Jairus, in the thief on the cross. And as David is honed upon the wheel of life, God said, I'm shaping a boy into a man, into a king. Because He desires to teach us and to train us. To teach us patience and faith and dependence on Him. Hebrews 10, He says, for ye have need of patience. Hebrews 10, He says, now the just shall live by faith. He's teaching through the tools of struggles and suffering our complete dependence on God, that if God doesn't do this,
this. If God doesn't come through, I'm not going to make it. And God said, I always come through.
That's right.
I'm just trying to help us before we close. Don't resist or rebel against the hammer on the anvil. You say, it's uncomfortable, it's painful, it is a secret, I don't understand this. It is just a hammer smashing the iron and flipping it and smashing it again, crushed between hammer and anvil. God's saying, trust me. Yield to every touch of the master's hand. I'm training, I'm testing, I'm preparing. The tool of solitude, of secrecy, of sameness, of struggles. We ask ourselves, does God have you in the workshop this morning? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed for prayer. We're almost right at noon. Every one of us, if we're a child of God, should be able to say, yes, God does have me in the workshop. The tools of solitude, secrecy, sameness, and suffering. He is trying to develop your life into an honor, into that vessel of glory and honor for Him. Whatever tools the Lord chooses to apply at various times of your life, just trying to encourage us to yield to the tools. He is not trying to harm you as much as it hurts. He is taking you and shaping you into His image for His glory. In that one verse that man spoke about David, he says, I see someone who is skilled, who is strong, who is shrewd, who is striking, who is sanctified, because he let God work on him. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If God has laid something or someone on your heart, I'd invite you to take a moment and do business with Him as you listen to these verses in Romans. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. God is doing something in your life. Something or someone on your heart, come do business with Him. If you're in His workshop, take a moment. Yield to His tools. Somebody you love is, take a moment. Uplift them in prayer. We